Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Welcome to Blackhawk Church, whether you're joining us from downtown or Fitchburg or one of the venues here at Brader Way, the gallery or traditions. You are very welcome. We're glad you're here. This is the second sermon in a three-part series on the topic of race. Last Sunday, Chris had a conversation on stage with Myra and Akolia McNair, and we got the opportunity to hear the perspectives of a couple who are not part of the majority culture in Madison. The response we got has been, hey, there wasn't enough. We want more conversation. Well, as it turns out, we have a podcast available online. It's an extended conversation between Chris and the McNairs on various topics that they didn't have time to cover last Sunday. In fact, there's a podcast that corresponds to each of the sermons in this series, and they become available online the Monday after the sermon, so I commend those to you. Today, we continue the series on race. And I know what you're thinking. Of course, they got the Chinese guy up there to talk about race. Am I right? Yeah. I hear laughter. I also hear a little bit of nervous laughter. Right? Well, I think for most of us, we get nervous when we start talking about race. A couple months ago, I was up here and I made a crack about how, you know, I'm not a big nature person because mosquitoes see me as an all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet. And Chris sent me this email, and he said, can you say that in Madison? Now, he's joking, but that joke is based on reality. Right? The reality is this. There are all kinds of unwritten rules when it comes to talking about race, and the rules keep changing. When I was growing up in Southern California in the 80s, we learned that when it comes to race, the ideal is being colorblind. You know, we see people, we judge people not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Well, things have changed a lot since then. In many circles now, a colorblind society is no longer the ideal. Now, I bring this up not to say I disagree with the change. In fact, I believe there are significant problems with colorblindness as an ideal. But I bring this up really just to track the changes happen within my own lifetime. Ideals change, rules change, words and phrases that we never heard of in the 80s, like microaggression or white privilege, are now part of the mainstream discourse on race. Jokes that used to get a rousing laugh now raise eyebrows, produce stifled groans. Terminologies are confusing. Is it Hispanic or Latino? Black or African American? Do you still say Oriental? White, Caucasian, European-American? It's a little nerve-wracking if you haven't kept up. We're worried that we might say something offensive by accident. We are nervous. In order to get past the nervousness, to have a conversation, we need to offer each other grace. Since I'm doing the talking this morning, I ask grace from you. I'm not going to express myself perfectly. I'm going to say things you disagree with. I'm going to say things in a way that you might find offensive. I ask for grace. I need you to trust my intentions. But the conversation continues. When you get into your life groups this week and next week, you will start talking to each other and you will need grace. You will ask grace from each other and ask for grace in return. Okay. But here's the thing. Even if we get the conversation started, we need to confront this rather daunting reality, and that is this. We are at vastly different places on this issue. People in this room, people watching online, people in the various sites and venues, we are at vastly different places on this issue. Some of us are thinking, man, I'm so tired of hearing about race. That's all we get in the media. Do you really have to drag it to church? Some of us are thinking, what took you guys so long? When is Blackhawk going to step up? Some of us marched in support of Tony Robinson. Some of us think, the DA got it right. Some of us hashtag Black Lives Matter. Some of us hashtag All Lives Matter. And there does not feel like there's much common ground. So conversations on this topic frequently devolve into a yelling match, and then we retreat into our bubble, hang out with people who agree with us, and then reinforce what we already believe. For there to be a real conversation, we need a basis. We need common ground. Here at Black Hawk Church, we evaluate everything and anything through the Bible, through the Word of God. What does God have to say about this issue? That's one thing we all agree on. So my hope for this series, pretty simple hopes. By the end of next Sunday, I hope that we will have sufficient basis to start thinking and start talking about the issue of race. I hope that we will have enough understanding of God's wisdom and principle to have a biblically informed dialogue about this issue. That is my hope, and that's where we start. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, there just happens to be a lot of passages in the Bible about race. A lot of them. And they all contribute to our understanding on this issue, and they're all well worth studying. But instead of just going through passage after passage on the screen, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm choosing to dive into two critical passages. Okay? These passages, I think, raise us to a high vantage point so we have a clear view of the entire theological landscape. The first gives us the problem that underlies the issue of race. The second one gives us the solution. The problem is for today. The solution is for next week. Did you catch that? Today is all about the problem. So I'm giving you ample warning right now. It could get a little depressing. And I hate being a bummer, so just remember, there is next week. If you're traveling for Thanksgiving, make sure to catch it online. So the first passage is in Genesis chapter 11. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. This passage lies at the pivot point, the most significant pivot point in the entire Bible, Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Genesis 12 begins God's story of salvation. God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, and through him, he initiates the plan to restore shalom on earth. And this story starts from Genesis 12 and goes through the end of the Old Testament, through the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation. In other words, it's the rest of the Bible. That's Genesis 12 to the end, God's solution. That means Genesis 1 through 11, that's the problem. And in these chapters, God creates the cosmos. He creates humans to rule the earth on his behalf and invites them into communion. Humans rebel, declaring independence. And the result is murder and mayhem. And the rest of the chapters is a downward spiral of corruption and rebellion culminating in Genesis chapter 11. That's the passage we're looking at today. It is the final story of this problem section, and it's God's critique of humanity as a whole. Now, this is a community church. I mean, it's a university church. So we're going to dive pretty deep into the text and study it in some detail. My hope is that when we come out the other end, we'll have some surprising insights about what the Bible says about race and ethnicity. All right, Genesis chapter 11. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Yahweh said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So Yahweh scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole world. From there, Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, when we read the story, we have a tendency to think of the story as a story of origins, a story that explains where languages come from, and by extension, cultures, ethnicities, and race. Now, those people who study the origins of language, they tell me that it is entirely possible that all human languages derive from a single ancestor language. But any details about when or where or what it sounded like, they're lost in the mist of time. But remember what we say here at Black Hawk. The Bible is not written to us, but for us. This passage was written to the ancient Israelites, likely those who have just left Egypt around 1500 BC. And for them, this story does much, much more than explain the origin of languages. No, 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 no. For them, the story first and foremost is a critique of Babylon and all of humanity by extension. Now that might be surprising to some of you that this story is about Babylon. So before I explain why the Bible critiques Babylon, let's see, answer the question, how do we know this story is about Babylon? The answer, it says so. First, in verse 2, it says that the story is set in the land of Shinar, or the field of Shinar. For those of us who didn't major in ancient Mesopotamian geography, here's a help. Shinar is that area in which the major city in it is Babylon. It's like saying Dane County. Oh, you're talking about Madison. Shinar, Babylon. If that is not good enough for you, it says so directly in verse 9. That is why it was called, and the Hebrew word for translated Babel there is Bavel. Bavel is the Hebrew name for the city of Babylon. Everywhere else in the Old Testament where you encounter Bavel, the English translation will say Babylon. Okay? If you have an NIV 2011, if you look in the footnotes next to Babel, it'll say down below, that is Babylon. So an ancient Israelite reading this story, reading it in Hebrew, would not have read Babel. They would have read, that's why it was called Babylon. There's really no debate on this. This story is about the origin, the founding of the city of Babylon. Okay. Now, so why do we think this is a critique of Babylon? Well, the story kind of makes fun of Babylon. Verse 9, and this is a hilarious joke, okay, a total knee slapper. Listen up. That is why it was called Babel, because there Yahweh below the language of the whole world. Get it? Babel, Balal. Okay, not a whole lot of laughter here. Hey guys, okay, listen up. As Christ followers, you need to laugh at jokes in the Bible. It's God's sense of humor. You're going to get a ton of this in heaven. I'm kidding. But trust me on this, back in the comedy clubs in ancient Israel, this joke absolutely killed. Okay? But the reality is this, Babel does not mean confusion. The Babel comes from the Akkadian word Bab-Elu, which means literally the gate of God. And that's an entirely appropriate name. Here's why. Babylon is an ancient civilization that dates back to 2000 BC or earlier, long before Abraham. By the time the ancient Israelites in 1500 BC were reading this story, they're like, we know of Babylon as an ancient civilization. They think Babylon is ancient. Okay. And Babylonians were famous for their religion, for their piety. They worship their patron deity, Marduk. They think he is awesome, and they write these epic poetry about him. The most famous one we know about is Enuma Elish, which we have in clay tablet form. They are a pious, devout people who build massive temples called ziggurats. Now, the one in Babylon, Etamen Enki, unfortunately has been destroyed, but we have some surviving ziggurats from the area that gives us a pretty good idea of what they look like. So here's an aerial view of the ziggurat in Ur, and this was built roughly 2100 BC. And as you can see, on the top level, there's a destruction layer. And scholars have reconstructed that layer to show you that there's actually multiple levels on top. And the idea is that the higher up you climb, the closer you get to the gods, because gods live on the very top level. And then there are these three stairways, like the staircase that climb up, in which you go up from earth to heaven. From this perspective, I think it's pretty clear that they understand this as a stairway to heaven. Now, contrary to rumors going around, I'm not going to do a guitar solo at this point. But I do want to show you something really cool, okay? I want to show you something really cool, and that is this piece of stone. The archaeologists found this piece of stone, which they think comes from Etemen Enki, the ziggurat in Babylon. They think that it was put in the temple during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar when he rebuilt it. As you can see, you can't see much from this picture on the left, but the right gives you some kind of an idea of what's on it. Top right corner, there's a person there. We think that's Nebuchadnezzar. On the top left, you see kind of a sketch drawing of the ziggurat. And then down below are Akkadian words carved in. Now here's the thing. The words carved there are fascinating. Okay. Et temenenki ziggurat babili, the house, the foundation of heaven and earth, the ziggurat in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, am I. The base I filled in to make a high terrace. I built their structures with bitumen and baked brick throughout. Let me just pause right there. Okay. The Babylonians love their bricks. They are very proud of their bricks. If you read Enuma Elish, it has a section where it talks about them spending a whole year molding bricks in order to build a temple for Marduk. They love bricks. They think it's awesome. It's a great technological advancement for them. Now look at the next line. I completed it, the ziggurat, raising its top to the heaven, making it gleam bright as the sun. Okay. So note two things. Brick building and raising the top of the temple to heaven. Okay. Now let's turn to verses 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 11. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Okay. I think it's pretty clear that this passage, this section, is talking about the Babylonians, their love for bricks, and this reference about a tower that reaches the heavens, that is a reference to the Babylonian ziggurats. Biblical scholars are pretty much in agreement on this. Okay. So, Babylonians are building a temple. They're building a big one. Why does God disapprove? Why does God get so upset? Well, scholars are actually in disagreement on this one. But for my money, I always go with the interpretation, the explanation that's right there in the text. Okay, so let's take a look at it. Verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may what? That we may get to know the gods? So that we may express our creatureliness? So that we may learn the divine plan and live more ethical lives? Why do the Babylonians spend so much time and effort building what we would call cathedrals? Why are they so overtly religious? The Bible's answer, they are there to make a name for themselves. Okay. To glorify the name of Babylon. We are awesome. We are Babylonians are awesome because we have a really big temple. And it reaches the heavens. Now, it's not just about national pride. Okay. This goal of making Babylon famous has something to do with pulling people together as one. Right? You see that. Otherwise, we would be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Do you guys remember our series on Daniel, where Chris came up and talked about ancient empires, foreign policy 101? How Babylon, they would take the elites from their surrounding nations, the people, and they pull them into Babylon. And they would teach them Babylonian language, Babylonian religion, Babylonian culture. The goal is assimilation, right? The goal is make them like us. Become like us. Why? Because we are the greatest civilization in the world. We Babylonians are awesome. Why? Because we're Bab Elu. We are the gate of the gods. We have the tower that reaches the heavens, and we control the stairway to heaven. So, the Bible doesn't criticize Babylon for being pious. True, they don't worship the true creator God. But that's how it goes for all the ancient nations. I mean, until God reveals himself to a people, people don't know and they worship idols. That's not the problem. The problem with Babylon is that they use their piety and their religion to justify their imperial aggressions. This is the age of empires. Empires use religious rhetoric to justify wars, to justify uniting the world under one banner, one king, one ruler. God is on our side. So the Babylonians did it, the Persians, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Constantine, to more recent examples of God save the queen or God bless America. So the Bible doesn't, so this is Bible's critique of Babylonians. They have marvelous, marvelous temple. They have wonderful parades and festivals. But all of it is a lie. It's a sham. It's a mask to justify what they want to do, what they want to do with the world. They want to unite everything under their name. They build a stairway to heaven, and they really don't care about heaven at all. And that's what makes verse 5 so deliciously ironic. Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Yahweh, the creator of the universe, came down the stairs. They built a stairway to heaven, and the last thing they expect to happen happens. God came down. Let's look at verse 6. Yahweh said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. God is warning that something needs to be changed. Something needs to be done about this. Now, if you look at the English translation, you might get the idea that somehow this relates to humans, if they stay together, becoming omnipotent, right? They can do anything they want, which is a very strange idea. Like, how does that happen in this story? Well, as it turns out, the original Hebrew can be translated, and a number of commentators have made this suggestion, which I think makes much more sense. So Yahweh said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then there will be no limits to what they plan to do. Okay? Do you see the difference? Okay. So the problem in the story is not humans gaining power after they build a tower, which is, I think that's something that happens in video games like Warcraft. The real problem here is this. By subsuming religion under the needs of the empire, it removes the constraints of conscience, the fear of God. In the ancient days, as well as today, when we do something bad, there's a voice in the back of our head that says, you shouldn't do that. Somebody up there might disapprove. Okay? But if religion serves the empire, then the gods approve whatever we plan. And so we go fight holy wars, crusades, jihads. We plant bombs on planes and we shoot up cafes. When we control the voice of conscience, there are truly no limits to what humans will plan to do. The only limitation is human imagination and human ingenuity. And the end result is genocide, concentration camps, mass rapes, systemic torture, weapons of mass destruction. So human sin reaches its apogee in Genesis chapter 11, co-opting the fear of God to serve human rebellion, using God's name to justify whatever evil we want to do. What does God do about this? Verse 7. God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So Yahweh scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Okay, actually, let me pause there. We need to go back to verse 6, okay? Because something critical happens there, and I said I shouldn't forget it, and I really shouldn't forget it. Something critical happens in verse 6. Yahweh said, and Yahweh identifies the basis of human rebellion. He says, they are as one people speaking the same language. The phrase same language literally is one language, and it shows up already in verse 1 where it says the world as a whole had one language. The word language, safa in Hebrew, it's in Old Testament, it's kind of a stand-in for culture. Okay, we're getting there, right? Okay. God injects the element of culture into the story. He's saying that they have one language, that is, they have the same culture, and their cultural uniformity is the basis of their rebellion. It allows their rebellion to take place. Let's think about that. If in a community, everybody has the same cultural background, then they share the same understanding of what is moral, what is reasonable, what is good. In that situation, it's very easy to convince everybody that, hey, what we think is good and right, God thinks it too. It's very easy to use God, the name of God, to justify the things we want to do. It's very easy to distort the fear of God because everybody thinks the same way. So here God makes this rather striking observation. There is inherent danger in everybody speaking the same language. Everybody sharing the same cultural assumptions. Uniformity corrupts. So, what does God do about this? Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So Yahweh scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. God confused their language. He says in verse 8 that God scattered them, but there's no mention of compulsion or force, right? What's going on is verse 7, God confused their language, and they on their own split apart from each other. So here the Bible makes a different observation about humanity, and that is this: when we become different, we separate. When we become different, we separate. So the story leaves us with two lessons about humanity. Uniformity corrupts, and differences divide. That's how the story ends. Now, before we move on to what we learn from that, I just want to clarify one point, and that is, if we read the story by itself the way we did today, it's very easy to think that somehow a multicultural world is God's punishment for human rebellion. And that would be incorrect. We don't have time for this today. But if we went ahead and studied the entire structure of the book of Genesis, we would learn that a multiple cultural world, a multiple national world, was part of God's plan all along. And that this event at Babylon was kind of a trigger, a presenting issue, in which God then did what he always planned to do. Okay. So that was a deep dive into ancient religion and architecture and history. What do we learn from it? What do we as Madisonians in the 21st century learn from this? Lesson number one: don't use God's name for our own purposes. In the third commandment of the Ten Commandments, it says, do not misuse the name of your God, Yahweh. Yahweh, the name of your God. Do not misuse that name. Don't connect him to things that have nothing to do with him. Don't use his name to justify plans that he does not authorize. And this command goes to leaders of nations, institutions, politicians, athletes, ad executives, and everybody else, and including, of course, pastors. Okay. And there's plenty to say about that, but perhaps another day. Lesson number two, and this is the hard one. According to the story of Tower of Babylon, as a church, the more culturally uniform we are, the more likely we are to distort the gospel. Let me say that again. As a church, the more culturally uniform we are, the more likely we are to distort the gospel. Now, the process of how that works is actually pretty simple, right? The parts of the gospel that we really resonate with, and we're like, yeah, we preach that. And the other parts that don't resonate as much, and we don't preach that as much. And it's not some kind of devious, scheming things where we're hiding things from the Bible. Not at all. The process is natural. Parts that we love, we emphasize. Parts we don't love, eh. And if we all love the same parts, then we all emphasize the same parts. And there's nobody around to say, hey, you're missing significant parts of the gospel. And here's the thing. If all we preach are the parts of the gospel that resonate with our culture, eventually we end up preaching our culture. Jay Leno, when he was still the host of The Tonight Show, he used to walk among his studio audiences and ask questions. And one night he asked, name one of the Ten Commandments. He only got one answer. Somebody said, God helps those who help themselves. Now, this, you think, oh, that's a Hollywood studio audience, right? Well, it turns out, according to Barna Group, 3/4 of all adults, that's American adults, believe that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. 3/4, 3 out of every 4 American adults. In another survey, 75% of American teenagers believe that the central message of the Bible is God helps those who help themselves. Now, let's get on the same page. God helps those who help themselves is not only not one of the Ten Commandments, it's not in the Bible. You all knew that. I just want to be clear. But I want to take it a step further. This phrase is not only not in the Bible, its sentiment is utterly antithetical to the gospel. The gospel is about grace. The gospel is about God helping those who cannot help themselves. That while we were yet sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses, Christ came and died for us to save us from our sins. The gospel is utterly opposed to the spirit that gives rise to the idea that God helped those who help themselves. And here's, yeah, and this is the most depressing statistic of all. Barna had this category of respondents called born-again Christians. And these are ones, according to him, that value the Bible the most. And according to his survey, 68% of what Barna calls born-again Christians believe the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. It is in our churches, folks. It is in our churches. How do they get this way? Let me submit to you that while God helps those who help themselves is not Christian, it is very American. Its idea of self-help and personal responsibility are two traits that we Americans value. And this sentence then gives us a religious veneer to those rags-to-riches stories that lies at the heart of the American dream. We, the American church, have inserted the American dream into the gospel. This is what happens in a church that has one single dominant culture. What we value, what we find reasonable, what we think is good, well, God must think so too. What do we do about this? Get together and talk and figure out how we've distorted the gospel? Well, if we all are culturally uniform, if we have the same life experiences, the same background, the same assumption, the same blind spots, then talking gets us nowhere. It might make things worse. Christina Cleveland, a noted sociologist, she wrote this wonderful book. It's a survey of sociological studies that deal with cultural blind spots. And she had this to say. The only people who are contributing to the important conversations of our lives are the people who already happen to agree with us. As a result, we are likely to adopt more extreme and inflexible opinions about our way of doing things. So getting together and talking amongst ourselves won't get us anywhere. We all have the same blind spots. God's solution? Other Christ followers. Christ followers who are different from us. Okay, now I'm not saying that, you know, Christ followers of a different race or different culture or different ethnicity, that they don't distort the gospel. Far from it. They are as messed up as we are. But they distort the gospel in different ways. When I spend time with people, Christ followers of different culture or different country, it always amazes me how easy it is to notice how they distort the gospel. Okay? We are very good at seeing what they do wrong. And if we have any kind of humility or self-awareness, we would realize that they have the same ease in seeing what we do wrong. We see what they cannot, they see what we cannot. And to follow Christ, you see, to follow Christ, to really follow Christ, we need each other. We need other Christ followers. But we have a hard time pulling that off, don't we? The third and final lesson of the Tower of Babylon story is this, that while having other peoples with us would solve our problem of our corrupting uniformity, it doesn't work very well because we never get over their difference and looking down on them. We dismiss them because we see how they distort the gospel and we say, how can we learn from these people? And guess what? They say the same about us. They say the same about us. So when we're different, we separate, leaving us suffocating in our corrupting uniformity. This is the quandary of the Tower of Babylon story. It is the Bible's indictment against humanity. Let me close on a more personal note. I have a group of friends. It's a particular group. We used to get together for lunch semi-regularly. We're all guys. We're all Christ followers. We're all Chinese Americans who grew up in Southern California. We all have a doctorate, and we all live in Middleton. It's not a big group. There's like three of us. I like I'm drawn to people who are similar to me. I'll confess that. My ears perk up when somebody say they like Taylor Swift, or they have a passion for Hebrew grammar, or they like to visit the battlefield at Gettysburg. And let me just be clear, there's absolutely nothing wrong with hanging with people who are similar to me. Our similarities create deep connections, relaxed, joyous interactions. It creates opportunities for openness and vulnerability and for mutual love and support. It's a good thing. The problem is that I often operate out of mixed motives, that my desire for similarity flows out of my personal vanity. So I like people who like Taylor because that vindicates my taste in music. And believe me, that requires vindicating, right? It flows out of my desire for respect. So I like people who agree with me because then it gives me the respect I think I deserve. It flows out of my insecurity. So I like people who affirm me and value me. And when we confront these mixed motives, we confront the very problem that lies at the heart of the problem of race. You see, God called us, God created us and called us to be his image, to be his representatives, to be his kings and queens ruling the world on his behalf. A higher identity cannot be had. But when humans rebelled, we lost our calling, we lost our identity, and we've been searching for it ever since, looking for ways to feel good about myself, to say, hey, I'm valuable. And we look for it in other people. And when we do that, interactions with people can become a series of thumbs up or thumbs down on me. Is it any wonder that I'm drawn to people who are similar? They make me feel good about myself. Is it any wonder that I am pushed away from people who are different because they make me doubt myself, my choices, my identity, my value system? Now, let me make it clear again. There's absolutely nothing wrong with spending time with people who are like ourselves. Nothing wrong. It's a good thing. However, while one single decision to move toward what is similar and away from what is different doesn't affect anything. A lifetime of the same decision consistently applied, decisions pile upon decisions, choices pile upon choices, and those decisions shape and mold our lives, and not just individual lives. Individuals form groups, groups form tribes, tribes form nations. Now imagine billions of people all consistently choosing to go with what is similar and away from what is different, and what you get is our world today. And you don't need me to tell you about our world today. But there is hope. Our hope lies in God, a God who is drawn to what is different. A God who loves what is different. But I'm sorry to say that's next week. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are drawn to similar and away from what is different. And some of it is good, but some of it comes out of the wrong places. We know that. We want to see the world the way you do. We want to love the way you do. We need help. We need help. We proclaim our helplessness before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.